Great to be back today. Been gone for a couple of weeks. And we've been out of 1 and 2 Samuel for a couple of weeks as well. Pastor Frankie had a great word last week. I listened to it. Thank you, Pastor Frankie. Pastor Jeff Harry before that. Great to have Jeff out here. He hasn't been in a long time. But Jeff's a great friend, and I haven't seen him in a while, actually, but we have a pastor's conference this week, so I'm sure I'll run into him. Today, we're in chapters 27 and 28 of 1 Samuel, all right? We're gonna take a couple chapters, because that second one, it's on the shorter side, so we want to squeeze it in, and it fits well as kind of a part two to chapter 27. Well, once again, where we are today, we find Saul attempting to capture and kill David, even though the last time these two were together, the king had relented and expressed sorrow for his hatred toward David. Clearly, his resolve was shallow because he's right back at it again. And actually, when that took place, when David had found Saul, you might remember, in the cave and cut off the corner of his robe, it's very much like, it's similar to what we're reading today, this encounter that David again has with Saul. David's going to have the opportunity to harm Saul, and yet he's going to choose instead to trust God and show the king mercy. So it's in some ways a repeat of that same situation. But for David, the pressure is increasing on his life personally. Discouragement is mounting. This chase, that we'll call it tension, that's not really accurate, but between he and Saul, this has been going on for 10 years. Think about trials in your life. They're really difficult ones, not a week, not a month, but years. For David, this has been a decade of running from the king, hiding, leading this band of men through the wilderness, being betrayed by his countrymen, hated by a man that he loves and respects. That has got to wear on you, and it has on David. In fact, we're going to find in today's verses that David begins to, and in fact does, give up. David's failure, it reminds us that we're not following him, because David, among other characters in Scripture, we hold them up as examples at different times, and that's fine. But it's a reminder that ultimately, though there are those great examples, Jesus is the one that we have our eyes on. These chapters 27 and 28, I think, are a caution to you and I about the temptation that we all face in spiritual fatigue, to the enemy's attacks and our own flesh. Yesterday's victories, they won't guarantee today's. David has had a good strong run, 10 years we might say almost, and yet near the finish line, he's going to allow circumstances to get to him, and he's going to stumble. If we're to walk in the light, you and I, if we're to experience God's best and be free from sin and stumbling for the long haul, talking about our personal discipleship and growth in Christ, we have to stay near to him. We have to remain in that place of humble dependence, daily in his word, daily seeking him in prayer, daily reminded of our need for him and his ways, which don't come naturally to us. Jesus, he'd warned the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe you remember this, just before his betrayal and arrest in Matthew 26:41, he cautioned them, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. Remember, he'd asked Peter, James, and John to kind of stay up with him and pray through that night. And he kept coming back and they were falling asleep, and he told them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. It's in those times of exhaustion, sometimes physically, but also often spiritually. When the enemy comes to us, he tempts us, he attacks us, and he seeks to push us over the edge to get us to maybe do things that we wouldn't otherwise. We need to take that exhortation to heart, preserving and keeping fresh, a real meekness and humility that's informed by a deep awareness of our need for him. See, every day should start for us where before our foot hits the ground next to our bed, before we stand up, there should be an immediacy of our need to be near to Jesus. There should be a clear sense, God, I need you. If I'm to navigate this day in any kind of effective way, if I'm to walk in your spirit, I need to be filled afresh with your presence and power. I need your word to be a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Jesus, I need you. I need you close to me. That apart from you, I can do nothing. This morning, looking at chapters 26 and 27, our message is titled, and maybe you grab the outline, they're available at the connection table and on the table on your way in from the fellowship hall, but maintaining meekness. In the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he begins with the Beatitudes, a list of character traits and attitudes that he's looking for in his followers and in his leaders, one of which is meekness. A willingness to defer to the power of God and lay our own aside, God's power and God's plan over our own, to humble ourselves, recognizing that he's able to handle our conflicts and needs far better than we are. This last week, do you find yourself handling, or maybe better, mishandling your conflicts, needs, struggles, or are you giving them to him? In meekness, we're called to do that. Very often, our assertion of power, it makes things worse. God's calling us to surrender to him, to trust him. It's not a path of weakness or passivity either. We'll talk more about that, meekness. It's a life of faith and obedience. So let's pray before we look at the first four verses. Father, this morning as we open your word, we're asking God that you would open our hearts, Lord, to receive and hear what you would want to say to us, Lord, about this, the condition of our hearts before you and how it is that you would have us to walk and live in a way where, Lord, we wouldn't drift. God, we wouldn't try to take on ourselves our problems and struggles. We wouldn't assume that we know better or can handle it on our own, but God, that daily we'd humble ourselves. Daily we would declare our dependence on you, and Lord, that we'd live that way practically. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 26, we read, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come." Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, they are narrative. They're historical narrative in the Old Testament. And so we have a large section here of a story that's being told. We'll have a lot of reading as this unfolds before us. But these Ziphites should sound familiar to us. And if they don't, that's okay, because it's been a few weeks. You might be going, "Ziphites? I don't know what you're talking about." These are the ones that pulled this same stunt back in chapter 23. David was hiding out in their city, and they ran out, found Saul, and said, "Hey, Saul, David, you're looking for him? He's with us. Come and get him." This hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon, this basically means the desert. Literally, David and his men, they're hiding out somewhere in that area near these people. They knew where, and they're ready to lead him to Saul. They're probably looking to get Saul's favor, and they didn't care much for David. Well, here we go again. David and his 600 men, they're hiding there, and the inhabitants, the Ziphites, they decide to rat David and his men out. Saul has forgotten all about his resolve to leave David alone back at the cave. his fear, jealousy, maybe the counsel of those around him who are trying to stir up trouble. It drives him to chase down David again in hopes of capturing and killing him, and in so doing, eliminating his challenge to Saul's throne and kingdom. So, receiving word of David's whereabouts, he rallies a battalion of 3,000 and heads down that way. Five times the size of David's army, David is in trouble here. Well, Saul arrived and made camp, and David's spies saw him and relayed word back to David, but David isn't waiting for Saul to come to him. Verses 5 through 16, wise as a serpent, which is how David conducts himself. Verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and it's nighttime. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, these two were near David, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David, probably from the vantage point of a nearby hill, maybe it's a full moon out, maybe it's dusk at whatever means he's able to see. It could be, too, that Saul was sleeping in like a kingly tent of some kind, and it made him stand out from everybody else. We're not sure, but he could see where Saul was. And then he returned to his men to gather kind of like a little special forces team. Who's going to go with me down to Saul's camp, to his bedside? And David doesn't really disclose what exactly it is that he's going to do. Verses 7 and 8. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear struck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. As we'll see in a moment, David had already determined not to harm Saul. But again, he's looking for an opportunity to prove to the king that he should be left alone, that he was no threat to the throne or Saul's kingdom. And as such, David, he didn't have to wrestle with the temptation of Abishai's offer, which may have been tempting to some of us. If you're there near an enemy and one of your friends is like, this is it, this is the moment, let's take him out, you might in your heart kind of go, ooh, yeah, okay, go for it. Spare me the trouble. I didn't do it, it was this guy. Well, David didn't wrestle with that because he already knew what he was going to do. David, his response, it revealed again his heart. He was a man who understood that Saul, though he'd walked in rebellion and was guilty of a lot of sin, he was nonetheless chosen by God to lead Israel, and David would not be guilty of lifting his hand against him, of touching the Lord's anointed in that way. If God wanted to judge Saul himself, and he would do it. The Lord would handle that. And when it was time for David to replace him as king, God would see to that as well. David, he trusted in the Lord. Verses 9 through 12. But David said to Abishai, here's David's response to Abishai in regards to his offer to take out Saul once and for all. Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. David says, look, it's going to happen a different way, but it's not going to happen by my hand or yours or anybody else serving with me. He'll die in battle or of natural causes, or God will take him out himself if that's supposed to happen, but you and I are not going to be involved in this. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. David says, let's grab a couple souvenirs. He's got some a plan as to how he's going to use these later. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Though the opportunity was there for David to take matters into his own hands, to fight this battle. He resisted. Again, he knew better. Saul was king. God meant for him to be, for now, to try to harm him, to speed up God's timeline. It would be disastrous. It wouldn't only be harmful for the nation, but it would corrupt David. It would hinder his ability to lead and do all that God had called him to do. David had to learn to trust God with his battles before he could lead the armies of Israel against greater enemies. David had to learn to trust the Lord in this way. It sounds a lot like what happened in chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier. When David and his men, they were hiding in the cave that Saul decided to use as a restroom. Remember that. During the use of which, David snuck up behind him and cut off the corner of his robe, which he moments later presented to Saul as evidence that though he'd had the opportunity to harm him, to kill him, really, he hadn't, because that wasn't in David's heart. He was proving himself to be a friend and not an enemy, and that's exactly what he's doing here again in chapter 27. He's planning the same thing. He's intentionally entering the camp to locate Saul, to remove some items that were close and personal to him that he could later present to say, look, I was near you, I had the opportunity to do you harm, and I didn't, so please stop accusing me of and treating me like I'm an enemy trying to seek out your life, because I'm not. Look, see, I had the opportunity and I didn't act on it. That's what's going on here. David was meek. He knew it was more important to trust and wait on God than to have his way. He was a man after God's own heart, and God gave him favor. And just as God sovereignly orchestrated the events in the cave, so he was working here too. He was undetected as he moved through the camp and directly to Saul. As we read, they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. This wasn't merely David's cunning or skill. This was God's favor and hand on his life. I mean, he and Abishai, they're whispering back and forth. You probably wouldn't do that in the middle of the camp unless God was giving you favor, and he had. In fact, the word used for the sleep that was over the armies, it's the same one used in Genesis for that sleep that God caused Adam to fall under when he removed from his side to make Eve. This was God causing a quiet over the camp, almost a trance, if you will. David's restraint in these situations, it's pretty shocking if we try to put ourselves in David's shoes. If we think about the things that we've struggled with personally, with people that have hurt us, with people that have offended us, with people that have attacked us without cause. Maybe it might even be a little bit hard for you to believe, honestly, as you read things like the earlier chapter in the cave. I think it was chapter 24, and then this again. It's like, how did that happen? How did that work out? Is it possible? Especially given all that he'd endured at the hands of Saul for 10 years. After teaching on the importance of dealing with offenses and forgiveness, Peter had a question for Jesus. Do you remember it from Matthew chapter 18? All this talk of forgiving and love and grace and all this stuff, Peter's like, well, I don't know about this. Matthew 18, verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Just how far are we supposed to take this whole thing, Jesus? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Seven seems pretty generous to me. I don't know about you. Doesn't it? It's like, man, this guy, he's hurt me. He's offended me seven times. Time to, you know, be done with the grace and the mercy. I no doubt the suggestion of Jesus giving the 70 times 7, 490 times, was that we would lose track in the process of continually extending forgiveness. Imagine yourself in David's shoes. This has been going on for years and years. You've already shown him so much mercy. Wouldn't it be so easy to interpret these circumstances as God's will? Look, he's opened the door. God's totally providing an opportunity here. How many times have we said those words or heard those words spoken over and in the midst of a situation that is completely contrary to the word of God? He's spoken in black and white or red and white, whatever the case may be, that this is not something you should be involved with, not something you should do, and yet you're doing it because, quote, the opportunity is there. There's an open door. That's how Abishai saw it. We can interpret things that way too sometimes. It's a good reminder that God's word and his ways are the direction we should be looking to, not circumstances that can easily be twisted and misinterpreted. David knew better. He quieted, he rebuked Abishai, and instead gathered up the spear and the jug. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. And so David, off he goes with these trophies of sorts, but his goal, it isn't to brag or to hold it over Saul. He's looking to make peace. It's just three verses after Jesus' praise of the meek that we mentioned earlier, declaring that they would inherit the earth, that Jesus included this promise in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Prioritizing peace over personal preservation, it matters to God. And it should to us too. This was a quality that God valued and wanted in his king. David, he's going to fight plenty of wars. But he had to first learn that the battle belonged to the Lord. And he couldn't experience that until he first learned to trust God with his personal fights, with injustices that God had asked him to trust him for. So you may wonder why God has allowed certain circumstances to play out as they have, why God's called you to keep your mouth closed, or why God's called you to extend grace or mercy, or to pull back from a conflict, trusting the Lord with it. Well, it may be that there are bigger themes that God wants to bring about in your life, that he wants to equip and empower and prepare you for greater battles that only he could handle in your life. But first, you have to walk through those smaller ones. Verses 13 through 16. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, over across from Saul and his armies, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, that is the commander of Saul's armies, saying, do you not answer Abner? So David, he's got to wake everybody up, right? Hey, over there. And then Abner, don't you answer me? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? It's dark, and they're waking up kind of out of a deep sleep. David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. I'm sure Abner's awake at this point. Like, what are you talking about? Who is this guy? And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Whoa. So there's maybe a little showmanship here going on in all of this on David's part. But the bottom line is that he's making a point, a big one. His main audience, it's not Abner or anybody else, it's Saul. He's speaking to Abner, the commander of Israel's armies, as it was also part of his plan to prove himself innocent and, in fact, the one who loved the king, in contrast to Saul's own commander and bodyguard who wasn't able to protect him. David's a little bit more cautious than he was the last time. Remember, David had the corner of Saul's robe, and he came, not running out of the cave, but he came out of the cave and he bowed before Saul. Now David climbs a hill this time, and he builds some space between he and Saul. so that he can't reach him. It says there's a great distance between him. David is meek, but he's not stupid, all right? Maybe he's learned some things over the years, and maybe you and I would be encouraged to know that. When Jesus calls us to be meek, it's not the same as being dumb or foolish. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless or gentle as doves." There's to be this blessed mixing of a gentleness, a meekness, but against and alongside of a wisdom, a savvy, if you will, maybe a little street smarts. Meekness, it's not the same thing as being gullible or foolish. He's trusting God, and that means knowing that God is in control. But within that paradigm and reality, we're called to use our God-given brains. There's people in my life, I'm sure you have them in yours as well, whom you've forgiven for sin and hurt that they've committed against you. There are people like that in my life whom I've forgiven and I walk in meekness toward. But I don't trust them. And in some cases, I may not ever again. It doesn't mean I don't agape love them. It doesn't mean I haven't forgiven them. But forgiveness and trust are two different things. Forgiveness is predicated on what Jesus did at the cross. Trust is dependent on how a person behaves. That's on them. Trust is something that's, it can be lost. It can be built again, but it's over time through a variety of circumstances with consistent results. That's how trust is rebuilt. And if it's not rebuilt, it can't be had. Forgiveness is different. David, he's forgiven Saul, but he doesn't trust him. While holding Saul's spear and jug, he calls out to the man who should have been protecting the king, Abner, exhorting him in front of everyone, calling for him to be punished for allowing this. Verse 16, "This thing which you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed." David, he's legitimately bothered by the fact that this man had failed to protect the king. And it may well be, we're not told explicitly in the text, but it's entirely possible that part of Abner's job was maybe to be a member of the watch that kept eyes open as the king slept. It's hard to believe that they would all sleep at the same time. Of course, we know God caused a supernatural rest to fall on them, but nonetheless, David is legitimately bothered by the fact that this man had failed to protect the king. It's as though David, a man being hunted by the king himself, has more conviction about protecting the king than does the king's own chief of staff. And that's really the point that David is making. Though Saul believes David to be his enemy and is treating him as such, it's David that has greater regard for Saul's life than his own most trusted commander. David is appealing to reason. He's laying out the evidence in this situation before Saul here in the night as he calls to him from across this little ravine and from atop this hill. And it works. He reaches Saul's heart. He presents the king's spear and jug of water that he'd lain by his side, and though he'd had every opportunity to harm Saul, he didn't. The spear and the jug, they were proof and they were evidence of David's heart. Verses 17 through 25, a gentle answer. Verse 17, "Then Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?'" Again, this is Saul. He gets in these situations and, you know, one minute he wants to kill David, and then all of a sudden he's confronted and, "Oh, David, my son." "David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.'" Maybe, I imagine him rolling his eyes. Probably he wasn't, but. "And he said," because he legitimately wants Saul to stop and understand that he doesn't hate him. "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Like prior times, David, he's doing his best to reason with Saul, really begging the king to see this for what it is. He's innocent. If God is punishing, or disciplining David through Saul, let him be appeased through repentance and offering, because God forgives. So David's saying, let's deal with it that way. If there's something you're aware of that I'm not. If it's a person, if people are lying, David says, let them be cursed, because the words that they're saying to you, Saul, are false. Saul's relentless pursuit of David, it was an immense pressure. And we start to read a little bit of that here in that verse. It's as though David is exposing his heart before Saul and the others, and he's saying, if this is God, let's offer a sacrifice so I can be forgiven and we can be done with this. If it's people, let them be cursed, because their goal is to drive me away from my God. And David has. He's been driven away from his people, his countrymen, and from the tabernacle of worship. David is saying, I can't even seek and worship God rightly. And in saying that, David, again, it's the cry of his heart is coming out. He's telling Saul, I'm over this. I can't handle this anymore. I can't even worship the Lord. He's going to succumb to this strain and stress in the next chapter, risking great sin and consequences. Verse 20, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. This is David, his final appeal for his life. Though he could justify a more aggressive approach, he chooses meekness. He's respectful of the king, even in his failure. David's not honoring Saul's sin. He's honoring God's calling on his life and the role that he's living out as king of Israel. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 reads, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. David, in meekness, is practicing this principle, and it's going to bear fruit. Saul's wrath is going to be turned away. Let's read verses 21 through 25 as we finish up chapter 27. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. David's like, don't send him, no soldiers, no warriors, don't send Abner or yourself. Send some little shield bearer kid, all right? May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also shall still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Saul again backs off. Honoring David, admitting his own folly, he can't deny the facts. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. There may be a sense here, some speculate, that Saul is less sorry than he was the last time, that this is more of an acknowledging of David's cleverness, like he's been checkmated. David, you've outsmarted me kind of a thing. But nonetheless, as prior times, Saul, he confesses, you shall both do great things and also still prevail. At the cave, at that encounter, Saul went so far as to speak of David sitting on the throne. And it's as though he's referring to that again here. He knows and he states that God's hand is on him. And although in verse 21, Saul again invites David to return with me to back to Gibeah. We read in verse 25 that they both go their separate ways. Saul to Gibeah, David back into the wilderness. But unlike past struggles, the difference here for David is that he's still carrying the weight and the burden of this trial. We know what that is, don't we? You know what it is to go through a trial, to go through a difficult time, and really come out standing in the grace of God, victorious. Not looking for the pressure relief valve, not looking for, you know, a way to kind of reward yourself, or thinking, you know, man, I did all of that, or I'm just so wiped out, I'm just tired of everything, I'm out. But we also know those times when we kind of squeak by, or we barely drag ourselves out, and we're really not trusting the Lord at the end of it, and we end up stumbling or walking into sin, and that's what's about to happen to David. David understood meekness, he lived meekness, but he's missing that part of meekness where even when you're done, even when you're over it, you recognize, I gotta still trust in the Lord. I need him now more than ever. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus said to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, that's when we're most prone to fail. Jesus warned Peter, didn't he? Peter didn't understand that, at least not before his three denials. Lord, I'll never deny you. God tries to warn us. And I hope this message is a little bit of a word along those lines for each of us to remember, to recognize. Man, especially so when I'm exhausted, when I'm beat up, when I feel like, you know, you deserve a break today. Those are the moments when it's like, no, I cannot take the day off from seeking the Lord, from depending on him, for walking in dependence on him. So let's read what happens next in chapter 27, verses 1 through 12, the danger in drifting. The author of Hebrews, he writes about that, doesn't he? That we should take heed, take care, look to yourself, lest you drift. Most of us, a departure from the Lord, it's not just a, you know, oh, I was walking with the Lord that day and now I'm not. It's incremental. And I think that was taking place in David's life as well. The enemy, his own flesh, chipping away, wearing him down. He did the right thing. There's no question in regards to Saul. But something happened in his heart. Verse 1, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. David's done trusting the Lord. Saul's got the upper hand. One day he's going to win if I keep trying to hang out here in Israel. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Whoa, David. There's no option left to me than to just go into the world, to just retreat there, away from God's people and God's presence. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. David's determined to flee Israel altogether, which on the surface may not seem so bad given his circumstances, except that where he's chosen to go is to live among the idolatrous enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Verses 2 through 6. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the sons of Judah to this day, of Judah. It is true sometimes that when we walk away from the Lord and go into the world, we experience a degree of relief from pressure. That can happen. David fled to Gath. And Saul left him alone. Sometimes when the enemy's accomplished his purposes, he pulls the pressure off. Great. Now I'll just let all that do its work for me. Gath was where David had fled when he'd first been driven from Gibeah by Saul. He was brought before the king. They saw it was David, the giant slayer, and they took him and brought him before the king, where David then pretended to be insane, and the king, who may have been the same one, may not have been, we're not sure, but said, who's this guy before me? Get rid of him. And David escaped. But this time he convinces the king to let he and all those with him stay. He commits to Achish, that he is his servant. Likely also that he and his men would fight for Philistia. The city of Ziklag, it formerly belonged to Israel, actually. It's given to David and his men and their families as a new home, so they settle in. Verse 7, now the city that David dwelt in the country, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months, so 16 months. About a year and a half, David's going to live there among the Philistines with Ziklag as their base of operation. He's going to find relief from being pursued and chased by Saul, but he's going to pay the price of walking in darkness. I read one author who notes that there is no record of any psalms written by David during this time. It'll be over a year and a couple of chapters before he comes to his senses. Verse 8, and David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. Basically, he lied. And David would say, he would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. David, he's basically become a pirate of sorts. Dead men tell no tales. He's he's resorted to plundering and killing to cover his tracks and lying about it to King Achish to keep him out of his business. Verse 12, so Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. And that's where he was wrong. David, though, he'd sold this lie to the Philistines and they'd bought it. But at the same time, David had made a deal with the devil in purposing to be deceitful and abandoning God's calling on his life and in leading his followers this way. David was failing where he knew better. In Psalm 61, David wrote, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David's forgotten that, but he will remember it again. Today's message, these two chapters, have been focused on meekness. But we can't exactly describe chapter 27 and David's behavior as meek. David had remained in that place of humble dependence on God. Had he remained there and continued to walk in it, he would have navigated this whole situation far better. He would have lived out that truth of Psalm 61. He would have recognized that even in the depth of despair and feeling like there was no way forward, that he was overwhelmed, he would have remembered and known, I can seek God. That even now when it feels like everybody else has abandoned me, God hasn't. God's calling is on my life. I belong to him and I'm going to trust him. I believe that I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He would have turned to God instead of the enemy. He would have placed his faith and trust afresh in God instead of in his own resources. David's failure, it's a warning to you and I. Meekness is the humility and the clarity to see that we have an ongoing need for God, for his presence and power, his guidance, clarity and direction of his word. In some of Jesus' final words to his disciples, he spoke this in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Not a single man or woman, child, or wherever you fit in there, hearing my voice, present or on the live stream or later on, should believe that we can expect to do better than David did if we're not daily seeking and depending on him, if we're not in his word, if we're not daily declaring our need for him, if we're not looking to him for direction, if we're not in the depth and the darkness and the difficulties and the trials, if we're not turning to him fully. If you are reserving for yourself that back door option, if there is that darkness that you're entertaining in your life, if you are receiving counsel or acting on it that it's okay to go to the enemy, to walk in the world a little while, to receive relief from the troubles and trials that you've been experiencing, you are setting yourself up for the place where David is going, away from the presence of the Lord. And the only thing you can expect there is his discipline, not his favor. In our introduction, I mentioned it a couple of times now, but we read from Matthew 26, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. David, he's about to enter into a season in which he betrays much of what he knows to be true. He's not going to stay there long, but he's going to linger longer than he should have. Sadly, in these next few chapters, he abandons the meekness that would have kept him in humble dependence on God in favor of despair and self-preservation. David begins to lean on his own understanding. But the Lord isn't done with David. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And David's heart will again be awakened to his mercies. But you and I this morning, we don't need to wait until next week or two or three chapters from now. You don't have to wait till it plays out in David's life on a Sunday morning to step back into the light and step away from a place of darkness that maybe you've allowed yourself to get to. Maybe you've succumbed to the enemy's attacks, to pressure, to depression, given into sin. You're living in the world again. You've gone back to Gath. This is your moment to repent this morning, to draw near to God that he might draw near to you. He will, he promises to. Why don't you stand with me? As Pastor Frankie joins us to help us close our time as we respond to the Lord in worship. Let's pray. Father, as we end our time, Lord, thinking soberly about today's chapters, 26 and 27, God, had some highs and some lows in David's life, Lord. We've got them in our own. Lord, there's times when we've done well, maybe we are now. There's times when we've failed and done poorly. God, we've made excuses, we've given into temptation, and we've walked away. And for some of us, maybe that's where we're at now. Maybe we have allowed sort of this default place, convinced ourselves that the pain that we've endured justifies it, instead of coming to you when our hearts are overwhelmed Thank you, Lord, that you promised to do that. Jesus, that in those dark places when we cry out to you, you answer. Help us to be men and women who watch and pray lest we enter temptation. God, that we would be a people who abide in you, desperately clinging as a branch to the vine, that Jesus, we might continue to receive your life, strength, and power to be the men and women that you've called us to be. And right now, as we get ready to close our time, if you are discouraged and if you feel like giving in, giving up, maybe you already have, I'd like to just pray for you this morning. This is kind of an opportunity for you to just say, Lord, I want to stop doing that, or I don't want to do that, or I don't want to do it anymore. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. Just a moment for you to humble yourself before the Lord. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Anybody else, before we close this time? Lord, help me to trust you more. Father, I pray that for each of us from our hearts who would cry out and say, Lord, help me, that you'd meet us here in this place. Thank you, God, that though a righteous man stumbles and falls 7 times, Lord, you're able to raise him up. God, Peter, he denied you, but Jesus, you sought him out and you restored him. Thank you that though our sins be great, Lord, your mercy, it's ever higher. Would you cleanse us? Would you restore us? Would you meet us here? In Jesus' name.